Exodus 15. Well, we're going to review 14 just a little bit. And we will go into part of 15 and then all of 16. Bitter waters and sweet bread. That's what we're going to analyze this evening. And it is an accurate description of life. Not all of it is full of complaints, but enough to do damage, and that's what we want to guard against. So in chapter 14, the Lord saved Israel from the Egyptians. If you have your Bibles open, it'd be Exodus 14:30. We'll just look at that briefly. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, that had a very deep impact on the eyewitnesses, and it's going to come up in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 now. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, we pause there for a moment. When you first read this account, I don't know about you, but to me, it always seems as though they broke out into singing right there at the seashore. But that's not what happened. It's a long song. It was composed, and they did sing it later. But it does have that feel to it, which is kind of morbid, but that's not what happened, so it's okay. But then continuing in Exodus 15 and verse 5, part of the song that Moses wrote, these are the lyrics. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. It's kind of, he must have, in writing the song, he reflected on what he saw. He said, they just went straight down. It was a thorough defeat of the enemy. And then Miriam, his sister, when after Moses composes the song and everyone is singing it, and she's moved in the spirit, and she breaks out singing with her tambourine, and the ladies follow. Verse 21 of Exodus 15, and Miriam answered them, sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So she echoes the words of her brother, her younger brother, Moses. And so there's this sweeping movement of joy and triumph and relief in the camp of the Jews. But will it last? Well, we know it won't, because we know their history and we know ourselves. One day you're loving the Lord, praising the Lord, and the next day you're so frustrated at something that he will not fix or something he withholds. Well, so now we look at verse 22 of Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and that is Yam Suf in the Hebrew, and it's the Sea of Reeds. That's a little important because you look at the trek they made out of Egypt, and you would think that it's the Red Sea that, looking at the map, that left ear of the Red Sea. It looks like a rabbit's head and the two ears. But the fact that it's called the Sea of Reeds puts it to the right ear, where Solomon had his fleet. And that was known as the Sea of Reeds, that over in that section. That gives us an idea of where they actually crossed out away from the Egyptians and into what is modern-day Saudi Arabia, as opposed to to the Sinai Peninsula. That's a technical information, but it's important. If you try to track their movement out of Egypt, you come to the Sinai Peninsula and you say, this doesn't work. There's no body of water for them to cross. Well, but when you look at it the other way, it then becomes a little bit more sensible. And so God has not given us maps. The map makers are sometimes wrong. And many of these places, we don't know where they are. But anyway, verse 22 continuing, then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. significant to this verse is the mention of 3 days. Moses writing this down, we were 3 days out. And this extreme condition arises, one of thirst, is very serious. It's life or death matter. If you don't get water, you die. And here, they were delivered from the Egyptian foe only to now face this. It's like, what's next? Well, next will be food. But right now, it's water. And I don't know about you, but I know about me. I see myself in all of this, and this is why I keep it in our consideration this evening, because I find it as part of our life. Great lessons here. We see ourselves in the story. And the question will be, will we trust God who delivered us from the Egyptians to deliver us from thirst? It's the same God. He changes not. Are they going to trust him? Now, they had no scripture as we have it. They only had the oral traditions concerning what we would call the events in the book of Genesis, and not even all of that. And it wasn't orderly either. They did not have the scripture, but they had these tremendous miracles over and over again. So God is blameless. No Jew could say, well, how was I supposed to believe? When you look at them, they sunk to the bottom like a rock. People don't do that. When people drown, they don't go straight down like that. Not unassisted. And again, Moses, he captured it in his song. And so, in a sense, we leave the old life in Egypt to the new life that we're called to serve our Lord, and there are a multitude of challenges that will await us, and how we face them matters very much to others, to God, of course, but to others. And I think that helps, because there's something very disagreeable about failing in front of others. I don't mind failing and nobody sees it, but to fail in front of everybody, I think that helps us stay strong. Well, this multitude is finding themselves again in great need, depending on the Lord. And we learn, as John's gospel, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I wonder what the Jews were thinking when they heard that, or later on when they thought about that. Did they make any connections to all the lessons in the scriptures, especially in these days? Well, we make the connections, and that's what matters most. He continues, the wilderness of Shur, and again, 3 days out, bringing them, they're going to start heading west towards the promised land. God is keeping them away from combat. We'll get to that in chapter 17, their first external enemy. But right now, everything's internal. Everything is between themselves and the circumstances they're confronted with. Exodus 13, verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So there we have evidence of God steering his people clear of the shortcut that is really the harder path. And so in times in life, God, it seems like he's withholding something. Well, he might be. He's saying, well, you can't handle this. I don't want you to see this. I don't want you to have this. I don't want this to be something in your life right now. You're not ready for it. And so we live and learn from the scripture just as it is. So verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Would have been a good place for the translators to just put the word bitterness there. But that's what Marah means, bitterness. And these bitter experiences. And it's so great. We need water, and God leads us to water, but you can't drink it. Is this a cruel joke? No. This in the wilderness is the place of education. And education is hard. It does not come easy. It yields her rewards to those who work hard. It's interesting when someone is fairly new to the faith, and you share Bible lessons, and they have this look on the face, or they come out and say it. They should know that. Why should they know that? You can only know those things if you work hard. Well, anyway, on the heels of victory comes another trial of faith. And you can imagine being one. Can you imagine the scouts who went ahead and came back? We found water, but you can't drink any of it. Maybe it's so much sulfur in it, or you just can't drink it. The disappointment that would have been spreading through the camp as their canteens were now running low. But this is a natural part of our life. Bitterness, disappointment. Directly related to what God is allowing or not allowing. And the question is, am I going to be bitter when I'm faced with such experiences? I can tell you for me, yes. My yeses are reserved for bitter experiences. And I get so disappointed. Not so much anymore. It's like I'm used to this. I'm not surprised that I feel the way I feel. But I've also learned that it is in my own interest to respond in a mature way, to be an adult, a spiritual adult about what I am facing, and not just a grown-up handling things childlessly. And that has been a greater benefit. I wish it didn't come just with with age. I wish we just had it that way. Well, anyway, their song of faith, it lasted 3 days. That's the point. That's one of the main points. They come out singing, praise God, he delivered us. And then Moses writes, 3 days later, we're in the wilderness, and the waters are bitter, and the people are complaining, and it's going to intensify. Well, God's going to get them out of this. When we get to chapter 17, they're going to come again to bitter waters, and that aren't, thirst, I should say. And we'll cover that in next chapter. We'll come to it again in the book of Numbers. Verse 24 now. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, the fact that it's a complaint is not just a question. It's a complaint. How many of you like complaints when you're in a position of authority? Maybe you've cooked dinner and somebody complains about it. Maybe you've made somebody a birthday cake, bought them a gift, or maybe you're a supervisor, or just complaints. They're never pleasant. Sometimes they are constructive, every one out of 50. But here's Moses and Aaron. Our study is entitled Moses, the Servant of God, so that we can reflect on what it means to serve, what it means to come in and work in the church, to clean or to paint or to fix something or to serve communion, whatever it is we do, the children's ministry, wherever it is, what is involved in serving? Well, Moses is not the only one to be faced with bitterness and complaints and those who are not grateful, ingrates, you would say. But the wilderness is a place of discomfort. Again, by definition, the wilderness hammers the soul. I wouldn't want to trade places with any of these people. I don't like it when the internet's down for 20 minutes. What about when there's an electrical outage? How many days is this going to last? Never mind water for life and food for life and people chasing you with chariots. So from minstrels to mutineers. I don't know where I got that, but I saw it in my notes. It might be original. Probably is. Anyway. This school, this training ground, the arena, here they are, praising God in one moment and then fussing against his servants, which is fussing against him. And we know that. Scripture teaches that very clearly. You're messing with his servants, you're messing with him. These maras, these bitter pools, are permitted to prove us, to show us, in other words, what's inside of us or what's lacking. And that is what God is doing. He's showing these people. Now, this is interesting. And by the time, I think, Psalm 78, the Jewish writer of Psalm 78 reflects on this behavior with rebuke. He looks back at it. He says, this is not the way to be the people of God. And he says, God dealt with them. And so the righteous Jew comes along and he says, I've got commentary for this. Though my ancestors committed these crimes of the spirit, we are not all in agreement with them. So now verse 25, so he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Well, again, with the complaints, what do you do? That pastors could remember, can remember to cry out to the Lord instead of counterattacking or counterpunching. Oh, yeah? Well, you're ugly or something, you know, some cheap shot or just anything to take the pressure off of us to just be able to say, Lord, can you just take this from me? And I think of David when looking at this verse. They wanted to kill David. I know I've brought this up recently. David was leading men who weren't fit to be led. But because of his leadership, because of his own desperate situation, he made those men what they never would have been otherwise. And when they suffered great loss, they wanted to kill him. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. This, not long after this, David would be king in Hebron. God was shaping the man all the way through. But he strengthened himself in the Lord. He could have said, you know, okay, fine, you know, you go after them, or just, you know, let them kill him. He just went to the Lord. And so here in verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Well, the tree is the antidote to the bitterness. Of course, it's a great type of the cross. It's the antidote to the bitterness of sin. Put the cross of Christ into the picture. It is a borrowed cross, incidentally, for us. He is the one that did all the dying. But you put the cross of Christ into our experiences and we find relief. We cry out, we take up the cross, the bitterness loses its bitterness. It's a beautiful picture of what truly happens to the saint. I get to witness it in Christians who are faced with hardship, and they stay strong. Many times, I'm just trusting the Lord. I know he's got this. And I'm saying to myself, listening to sometime, yeah, but man, the enemy's got a lot more soldiers than you have, just on the physical plane. Spiritually, I know I'm right there with them. And that's what makes it even more impressive, is that they see they're outnumbered and they're trusting the Lord. Seems somehow in the earlier years of my walk with Christ, it was so much more easy to trust him. But over the years, it's sort of a subconscious thing going on where I feel like I've paid my dues. It's not a good way to think. So, well, you know, I've been through this before. Why do I have to go through it again? I did pretty good the last time. I mean, do we have to keep, you know, doing this? Evidently. Because there are so many new people coming into life, so many new things going on. Yes, and so it's good to just remain simple in the faith. Well, anyway, God shows us the tree of life as he did to Moses. And he cast it into the waters, and the bitterness, of course, was chased away. And that tree speaks of Christ and his cross, a symbol of redemption. So you factor in the cross of Christ, whatever problem we're facing. Revelation 22, verse 2, in the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. It's a great and simple lesson that the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more. That picture of the tree for the healing of the nations is a reminder that God overcomes, that evil is not too strong for him to chase out, to defeat. That is, sinful as we can be, we're not too sinful for him to do something about it without destroying us. And that is just a wonderful picture. And it's, you know, when you're going through tough times, you think, you know, the sense of guilt, the sense of so many senses of fear, and it's very helpful when someone who knows the Lord and knows the Scripture can give you a solid encouragement, not a fake encouragement, not an ignorant word, one that has no basis in truth, without the Spirit, but a solid word. I think that it is a wonderful part of our life here in this fallen world. Verse 26, we got to get going here. We got to get 16. And they said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh who heals you. Oh, it was very wonderful. This sweetening is conditional. The sweetening of their lives is based on abiding with the Lord. And Jesus said, if you are my disciples, abide in me. Here we have Yahweh Rapha or Jehovah Rapha. You know, we have Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness, the Lord my peace. Here, the Lord my provider. That's what Abraham said when the ram was caught in the thicket. God is my provider. And here, God tells Moses, tell them, I am your healer. I am the one who heals. So when Jesus comes, he's healing people like it's just insane. He's healing everything. He's fulfilling this name of God, Jehovah Rapha or Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. For I am the Lord who heals you. That's what he said. So here's King Hezekiah, a good king with a terminal illness. He is pronounced terminal. And, of course, God sends Isaiah back to Hezekiah after Hezekiah pours out his heart and says, I'm not ready. And Isaiah goes back, but this is how it worked out in Isaiah 38. Now, Isaiah had said to him, let them take a lump of figs and apply it to the poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And he shall recover. That's the part that stands out to me. See, in my notes, I have these things from years, and I read them. I put that there years ago, and then rereading it, what stands out to me now? And so much gets taken out. I don't see it anymore that way. Or I said that to last week. Or I say that all the time. But when I came to this verse, I said, what stands out about me is the lump of figs. Of course, I always use that point. But he shall recover. That's going to be me. When I die, I'm going to recover. No matter what happens, God is the Lord who heals, who makes better. And so from healing waters to healing souls, because he's talking about the waters, yet he ends it with talking about I'm healing you. I am the one that heals you. That's what he says at the bottom of verse 26. Now we go to verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. I wonder who counted the trees. It's a big sign. You're now entering 70 trees. My understanding is there's nothing like this found on the Sinai Peninsula. If you look at, again, the map between that land mass between Israel and Egypt that, you know, shaped like an arrow or a heart, however you want to call it. There's nothing like that. But there is found on the Saudi Arabian side these 12 pools of water. Interesting, but not all that much for us. Anyway, where he says they came by the palm tree, so they camped there by the waters. Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then the punchline is he restores my soul because I need that. He restores my soul. You know, you get beat up by something, your feelings crushed or hurt, insult, or just you messed something up, you said the wrong thing, and you need God to heal you. He restores my soul. And healing in this sense, where you're back on track, you're not just patched up and hidden away somewhere, but you're back in the zone and not knocked out. So verse 1, and they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. Some pronounce Sinai, Sinai, but that's just too many. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. These are not destinations. These are rest stops, such as life. But Moses notes that it was the 15th day of the second month. So it's been a month out of Egypt. Another time stamp for us. They're now a month. Remember the plagues and all the things they experienced in Egypt. And finally they get out. The passage of the Red Sea. The songs they sing. The waters being made sweet. And now here they are, a month later. What is God going to show us now about these folks? What is he going to show them? And it is going to be all the way through the books of Moses where God is constantly showing. That next generation that Joshua has is a lot more on the ball, but we're far from that. Then verse 2, the whole congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Well, they didn't see that coming. Well, the pressure of want, that, and it is a pressure like gravity, just pushing down. That pressure of want shoves its way to the front now. I believe that critics and murmurers have short memory, short sight, short faith, and they're also short on kindness and mercy. It's one thing to have a complaint. It's another thing to be mean at the same time. There's another thing to kind of want to strike the person you're complaining to. And that is the sense of what's going on here. You can take them out of a mean lamb, but you can't take the meanness out of them. I don't know. It's just disappointing to see this. I don't know how I would take this if I felt above them. If I didn't find criticism in my own life, I would be quick to attack them. But it's so hard to not criticize when something is not right. Sometimes it's justifiable, but I fear most of the time it's not. And I think these lessons are here to tell us, to cause us to say, hey, check this. See if this is worth it or not. See if you should criticize or not. Maybe you should just be quiet. Maybe you should just take the pain. Maybe it's not your place. Maybe you'll do more damage than good. How about that thought the next time we criticize somebody? In all fairness, sometimes we think our criticisms are constructive. Well, I've learned that there are some people that know how to deliver constructive criticism. Most don't have it. But some do. They just have a way about them. We call it tact, I guess. They just can come up to you and say very nicely that you're dressed like a slob. And you just you want to shake their hand when they're done. Well, all they had to do was ask God, but they don't. And that's one of the lessons. They complained instead of asking God. They thought hardship justified faithlessness. It is a common practice with Christians. Not all of them, not all of us, but it is a common practice. I don't like something, therefore I'm justified in being snotty and snarky and firing cheap shots because I'm inconvenienced. And Jesus said, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, or the unbelievers. For your heavenly Father knows the things you need. And, well, then how come he's so slow in giving me them? Sometimes we want to cry out. Well, because he's testing. He's doing what he does. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died in the land, oh, that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. What an idiotic thing to say. I mean, Moses said, well, I'm not going to forget this one. This one's going into the book. Oh, that we died by the hand. Well, what, God killed you? You want to have God to wipe you out? Then you wouldn't have enjoyed the meat, so it doesn't even make sense. But anyway, this has been such a strengthening verse throughout my Christian walk, to not say to God, you have brought me out of this to kill me over here with that. I can recognize the insanity of such a thought. Going through hard times, I'm not going to say to God, you could have killed me off earlier. Why didn't you, charge him with some sort of viciousness? What a good verse to not lose sight of, illustrating what we are to not do. Now, they couldn't remember, evidently, that the beatings and the hardship and the attempts of genocide on them when they were in Egypt. They overlooked the plagues, the parting of the sea, the Shekinah, the waters again being made sweet. That stuff all fell. It's, what have you done for me lately, Yahweh? And so the dangers and the deliverances they faced in a month's time. The first concerned safety with the Pharaoh's army. And then, of course, the water in the wilderness of Shur and the food now in the wilderness of Sin. Now, this wilderness of Sin is not the wilderness of sinfulness. It's the moon god that was worshipped in that area where it gets its name. I have some verses here. Which ones that this is one of my favorite. I have been young. This is King David. He's an old man now. He writes this. He says, I've been young and now I am old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging for bread. David says God takes care of his people. And so that is a rule of life. The Lord is my shepherd. So now we go down to verse 4. Well, here, we'll, just for a moment, when they're suffering, they complained against Moses about the food. There's no mention that they were running out of food. Stores may have been running low. Well, the shadow of a thing is often bigger than the thing itself, except at noonday, it's right on. It's accurate. But otherwise, the shadow is bigger. Mark Twain's famous line, most of the things I worried about never happened. But the fact that they could happen is enough to knock us down, and that's what we also guard against. Verse 4, and Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so flying out of that verse is, I test people. I let hardship come. I test you. God still does this. Jesus did it. He saw them rowing, trying to get through the storm, and he watched them for hours. And then he comes walking to them and spooks them out. It's just, to me, one of the most comical. I don't know if it was intended to be funny, but I thought it's just hysterical. You're fighting for your life, and here he comes just waltzing across the water. And they thought it was the Grim Reaper. They really did. They thought that they were going to die. There was a ghost, and he was going to take them. So I guess I'm the only one that really enjoys that, Peter and I. So it would help if you laughed a little more loudly. And anyway, bread from heaven, that's where we are, this manna. The word manna means whatness. Like, what is this? What on earth? Which is interesting. And it is their only, their primary food throughout their wilderness experience. I'm sure they caught a lizard or two, something that was ceremonially clean that they could eat. But overall, this was it. Jesus, of course, being our manna from heaven, you are complete in him. Paul worried about the Colossians and the influence that the Gnostics were having on them and all the other heresies that were coming their way. And he says, you're complete in Christ. You don't need that stuff. And to this day, you can tell somebody and it goes to a church and is falling for lies. And you say, you're complete in Christ. And you don't buy it. Well, they have a certain quota, it says here. God is going to rain. He says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. That is a nice picture. But here, a certain quota. They had to gather what they needed for the day. And Deuteronomy, God gets back to this. He says in Deuteronomy 8, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. See, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Well, that got him thinking. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So 6 days a week they couldn't sleep in, but the seventh day of the week they could sleep in. But they had to earn that by collecting twice as much the day before. A man has a responsibility in the midst of God's blessings. That's the lesson. If they did not gather the manna before the sun got up high, it dissolved, and they missed out. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and now you've missed it. And so these are more lessons for us. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, how many times you got to say that to these people? How much does it take? Verse 7, and in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, for he hears your complaints against Yahweh. But what are we that you complain against us? Well, fortunately, Moses and Aaron didn't have the power, because that would have been the end of the people. This was God. Moses said, why are you complaining against us? God's been doing all this. We're not God. It's a fair complaint. I would love to have heard the tone of Moses. You know, he was a humble man, but he also had an anger issue. And I don't know which tone he was using. Verse 8, also Moses said, this shall be seen when Yahweh gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. Well, Yahweh hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against Yahweh. That should terrorize them. He started saying, look, this isn't, you're messing with God. So this again, Psalm 78, particularly verses 17 through 25, is where the righteous Jew writes down and says that kind of behavior that they exhibited against Moses and against the Lord is unacceptable. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is where our types come from. Jesus is saying, I'm the manna that comes down from heaven. He said a lot about that. He said, Moses didn't give you manna. My Father gave you manna. And the great provider is our Christ. Verse 9, then Moses spoke to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he's heard your complaints. Oh, man, you're going to get it now. Am I the only one enjoying this? I don't know. Verse 10, now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. You had to be there because it doesn't give us any description. Some sort of theophany. The Shekinah, I mean, it just doesn't seem, it seems like this is a special sign given to them. Verse 11, but they knew it. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. So, verse 13, it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And here we have, of course, this miracle. Not a coincidence. God tells it's going to happen at twilight, and that's the timing is very critical to miracles. Later, Moses will write this in Numbers. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me, God speaking? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. So this is going to be something that stays with them. This should terrify us. It makes me say I don't want to live out my entire Christian life the way I started with the negative characteristics. I want to make progress. I want to be able to say, 10 years ago I would have reacted this way. Now I've learned, and now I'm doing it this way. And you can get away with that for a long time. And then a real big test comes, and you can still get it right. You have a chance. Verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? That's the word manna in the Hebrew. He said, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat. Moses has now, he's this keen sense. We don't read of God saying, Moses, that's the manna. He knows it. He sees it. He said, that's what God was talking about. And that discernment is very special. And God gives that. If you serve in the church, I would not be surprised if you said, when I first started, I didn't know if I was going to be able to do this or I was going to mess up. But now I have a sense about what I'm doing. I see things that I didn't see before. God just gives me the answers. People ask questions. I have the answers for it. It is a process that is still available to those who avail themselves of the opportunities God gives. God is providing breakfast every morning for over 2 million people in the wilderness. So we kind of lose. So if you're in the tribe of Asher and you in the tribe of Judah is way over there, you can't even see their tents. But you know they're eating the same thing you're eating. You know God is providing for them also. Exodus 16, verse 31 says, the chapter we're in, I'll just get ahead a little bit. It was like coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey or pastry prepared with oil. Why couldn't Moses put that here so I wouldn't have to jump up all those verses? That's how the Bible is. It's just everything's fragmented. Well, not everything, but a lot of it. And then in Numbers, the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. I like that. I get hungry reading about it. Anyway, verse 16, this is the thing. Well, we can let me see. Let's take it. This is the thing which Yahweh commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer per person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so, gathered some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need. In verse 19, so Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Moses, I told you not to do this. Now what are we going to do with these worms? Get that stuff away from me. And I got to clean up because you couldn't listen. So this fixed window of opportunity that the sloth would miss out if he was, there was no hoarding. There was no hoarding of the blessings of God. No living on yesterday's manna. And so you, if you think that you can live off a Sunday sermon, you're wrong. If you can live off of Monday's devotions on Tuesday, you're wrong. The lesson is every day you need the spiritual food that comes down from heaven. Morning is the best. I know I come across people that say, well, I'm a night person. Well, I mean, you don't want to discourage anybody. You take what you can get. And there are exceptions, you know, mothers with newborns, mothers with husbands. They're desperate for sleep. But mornings are the best because you're fresh and your mind is in a different place. You say, well, I got to get up and go to work. Well, get up 15 minutes earlier. Set the alarm. I mean, it's a discipline. These people had to get up before the sun burned it up. And the excuses we have are accepted because we are all weak vessels, but the ideal remains. And mornings is the best. And I've told my story. I would get to work hours earlier, have two briefcases of books. That was my seminary. And I would read and I would study. And I never knew when God was going to call. I could feel it in my chest, the longing for ministry. But I couldn't do anything about it. And so I felt like David. Well, I can't build a temple. I can save up for it. And so I would just... And I recognized that this was a great opportunity to study, but it was very painful. And my point is that you have to get up early and take the things that are good before the day is upon us and the demands of the day. Verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, that is the sixth day of the week, Saturday, two omers for each, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And so this, again, for the Sabbath day, extra work, verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all the remains to be kept until morning. So they were going to rest on the day of, on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, patterned after God creation, because the law is not given yet. But there were laws, nonetheless, that had been passed down from generation to generation. But there were more law was coming. In verse 24, so they laid it up until morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Now, that was a good sign. So Moses said... I think of the Puritans, you know, coming across the maggots and things in their food and their bread, knock on wood, knock the maggots off. As Moses commanded, verse 25, that's where we are. And Moses said, eat that today, for tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. That is a miracle. I mean, it's like, who turned off the spigot? The Lord's he's withholding it on the Sabbath day. And so you better be ready for the day of rest. Do any of you have a day off? I guard my day off as much as I try not to turn the computer on, unless I'm watching food shows. I try not to answer emails. I prioritize, of course, so sometimes just you do. But I really try to have my day off. And Jesus said to his disciples, come apart and rest for a while. Come apart from the people and rest. Because if you don't, you're going to fall apart. And so as we read this story in Numbers, we're not to say, oh, that was the concept of rest, that was for the Jews. It is not true. It is for us. Now, I have a theory that a woman can watch a man rest for 20 minutes and no more. After that, he's got to be doing something. Oh, come on, it's comical. I've noticed that on days that I work hard outside on the lawn, I get a good dinner. But on days I kind of lounge around, it's cereal for Ricky. That's not true. Well, I don't think it's entirely true. But okay, let's come back to this. Levity aside, verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but found none. Why? Why? Why challenge God? It's like, Moses, you don't know what you're talking about, or you're lying. Either way, it's an insult. And here they come, you know, schlepping back through the camp, dragging their sandals. What'd you find? There was nothing out there. Well, isn't that what the man of God told you? Verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? I'm sure Moses was saying, I didn't go look. I wrote their names down. Here you go. Verse 28, and Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? God notes the stubbornness is the point. He notices and considers that his words were not listened to and that his words are law. Verse 29, see, for Yahweh has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So a rehearsal for what's to come, because later on, if you disobey this law like this man did, you'd be stoned to death. And that we have an example of that. There are many Jewish laws that were given that we have no evidence of them ever being violated. But there are some, and the one is gathering sticks on the Sabbath, for example, for, of course, kindling fire. That man was stoned. He did not receive mercy. It went through a process, and God said, stone him. And so, great lessons to come. Verse 31, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. In verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which Yahweh commanded, fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for the congregations. Now again, it's 2 million people. So when Moses is talking, he's not talking to everybody at the same time. He's talking to tribal leaders. And the word would, of course, flow throughout the people. But here's an example of when you come to Scripture, you got to pay attention and understand what's going on. You just can't take everything literal without the context. Literally without the context. Because in verse 32, he says, this is the thing which Yahweh commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations. It sounds like he's telling everybody to do this, but he's not. He's just telling Aaron, the high priest, to do this. And Aaron's going to collect it, and it's going to go into the Ark of the Covenant along the testimony of the Ten Commandments that will be given to the people. And so it's all condensed into this one moment where Moses is saying, this is how come we have Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the scriptures in the covenant chest. And the lid of that chest is called the mercy seat. What a reassuring thought that over the law, over the authority, and over the provisions of God is mercy. In verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take the pot and put an omer in it, and lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for your generations. Jesus is the hidden manna. And we get that from Revelation 2, verse 17. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. It is the presence of Christ. It is the provision of Christ for all eternity. Verse 34. And Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, and to be kept. I don't think there's really anything to add to this that I've not already said. Verse 35, and the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And, of course, then verse 36 tells us what an omer is. When we get to the book of Joshua, when they cross into the promised land, Joshua notes, on that day, the manna stopped. And now they had to work for their food for themselves. You say, well, 40 years of manna, they have to get sick of that at some point. Well, the thing is, that was a judgment at 40 years. This was intended to be for just a short passive period of time till they would turn to the promised land and go in and claim what they had. And so I think, you know, when we face in Scripture the severity of God, it is God whispering to the church, I am holy. Don't lose that. Don't become so comfortable with grace that you become sloppy, that you begin to toy with things that aren't to be treated recklessly in my house, with my word, and with the lives, your own life and those around you. It is one thing to stumble because of weakness. It is another thing to stumble because of carelessness. And holiness is something that should be very special and unique to us who claim Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Father, lessons abound, even good reading, at least exciting to me, to see the characters of history act sometimes courageously, faithfully, sometimes very, very poorly, but always in a human way, and how you respond to what the people do and what we do ourselves. We thank you for these lessons. No one else has this. We do, and it is your doing to your glory. May it get us all home safe tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.